Right, looking at the book of Nahum, the prophecy of Nahum in the Old Testament. Nahum is one of the forgotten books of the Bible. There's not many sermons you'll ever hear taken from Nahum, but there are many lessons. In fact, I have never heard a sermon on the book of Nahum. If you've got Dr. McGee's Bible, it's on page 1368. 1368 on the Through the Bible Radio Bible. It's a hard book to find, like all these other minor prophets, because you turn one page and you've lost it. Alright, three chapters. Now, as I say, it's a forgotten book, but there are many lessons here. This is a book on the destruction of the Assyrian Empire, the destruction of Nineveh. Nahum is called, well, his name means the Comforter. His message is one of judgment on Assyria. However, of course, it's a great comfort for everyone else, because Assyrians were horrifically cruel in a way that makes people today, as I've mentioned I think before, look really like Sunday school children. No matter how violent or vicious people are in prison, they really are a pale imitation of the Assyrians in the cruelty that they practiced in a systematic and brutal way. Now, Jonah, remember, led a great revival in Nineveh in the 8th century BC. And it's 100 years later that Nahum writes his prophecy. Jonah is going to Nineveh about 750, around there. Nahum is writing his prophecy around 630, 640 BC, 630 years before Christ, just before the destruction of Nineveh. It is a prophecy. But of course the liberals come in here and they say, oh well, he wrote it afterwards. But that doesn't work. It doesn't read like something that was written afterwards. It is a prophecy. There is one thing in the book that we can date it from, and that is the destruction of Thebes in 630 or 663 BC. In fact, if you turn to page 437 in Jensen, you've got a chart there which we can look at. 437, Jensen's survey of the Old Testament, and we have on the left the kings of Assyria. They all had pretty long names: Ashurbanipal, Ashur Tilalani, and Sin-shar-ishkun, and Ashurbalat II. You say, grief, Ashurbalat II, was there another one? Yes, there was, 100 years before. Okay, so these men had very long names, and in fact, most of them are three or four part names. They all have meaning, they all have significance. These weren't the names their mothers named them with. These were the names they took on when they became the kings of Assyria. Ashurbanipal is one of the most infamous of the Assyrians, and it's from him that we get the record of the tremendous cruelty of these people. But he perhaps just perfected it, and I mean perfected, he was the one who perfected skinning people alive and doing other sorts of interesting things. He, after destroying one city, cut the head off the king, made a necklace of the king's head and hung it around the king's son's head, and quietly sat down to dinner with this young man standing with his father's head around his neck in front of him. He quietly put away a 10 or 15 course meal while this prince stood in front of him with his father's head around his neck. That was just one of the fun things he did. If he wanted a bit more fun, he would just hang a couple of heads above him at the dinner table. And you see, the whole point of these people, they were absolutely cruel. They worked on the assumption of fear, that if you want to control people, you just scare the pants off them so that they're not prepared to take you on. And that worked for a long time for the Assyrians. They were so cruel, so unforgiving in the way they dealt with the people who crossed them, that very rarely did they have trouble, but of course they did have trouble because people were always keen to throw off the yoke of such vicious people. So every time there was a change of king, there was a rebellion somewhere which they went away and crushed with cruelty. Many nations wanted the Assyrians destroyed. And the Assyrians were destroyed as an empire at the height of their power. And this is one of the mysteries of world history. In some history books, they play this down. They say that Assyria was just a hollow shell when it was destroyed. It wasn't a hollow shell. It was almost at the peak of its power. In 663, they completely destroyed Egypt. And in our map on the wall, they don't show it, and that's a pity. But they have the Assyrian Empire in 720. Now, in this way of thinking, this is following the traditional view, they say, well, at about 720, we have the Assyrian Empire at its greatest. But that's not true, because about 40 or 50 years later, they take over Egypt and they control that as well. So the empire was slightly bigger than the empire that is shown here. So under Ashurbanipal, the empire was very extensive. But it fell almost overnight. Not quite, but almost overnight. And it fell because of a rebellion that was raised down here in Chaldea, in the area of Babylon. In Ur and Babylon, the kings of Babylon, the kings of Elam, and a wild group of horsemen from the north called the Scythians. And what they did in 612 BC, you'll notice that if you run up the left-hand side of the page, you'll see the dates are ticked off there. And in 612, we have the fall of Nineveh recorded, and that was brought about because the Babylonian king, the father of Nebuchadnezzar, got together with the king of Elam, and they invited the Scythians, who were the wild men from the north on their horses, to provide the cavalry. And they said to the Scythians, come down and you can have the spoil. And of course the Scythians were great, they were wild men, and they just came down for one thing, for gold and women. And so that was the bait that the Babylonians and the Medians used. They invited these guys down. And an army that could have numbered 1 million men attacked Nineveh in 612. And it was a very close-run thing, because the city of Nineveh was an incredible fortress. Now, when we looked at Jonah, I mentioned that Nineveh wasn't just one city. It was like Greater Los Angeles. It had three cities, each with a population of probably 60 to 120, 150,000 people, and a plain between, which was very heavily settled as well. So you had three cities. You had Nineveh itself. You have Nimrud, which is called Calah in some, C-A-L-A-H, and you had Khorsabad. And the three cities formed a triangle in the delta of two rivers. So there were rivers on either side, one city at the meeting of the rivers and the other two further up, forming with walls surrounding the lot and walls surrounding each of those cities within the greater complex. And it was called Greater Nineveh, and then there was the city of Nineveh, the city of Khorsabad, and the city of Nimrud. Now, it was a vast complex. There may have been 1 million people in that area. In fact, from the archaeological excavations that have been done, that would seem to be probably a conservative estimate. There may have been far more than 1 million people. Well, the army of the Babylonians, the Medians, and the Scythians may have been close to 1 million men anyway. They pulled everybody they could. And it was only a flood, the flooding of the rivers, which washed away part of the wall, that finally led to the fall of the city of Nineveh. And the Scythians were ready to go home, because they were rather impatient, like the horsemen of the great Russian steppes. They liked to get in there and do a bit of looting and pillaging and then shoot through. They didn't want to wait around for months. The horses got nervous and all sorts of problems. But finally, a flood came, took away part of the wall through which they poured. And the fall of Nineveh is one of the great, if you like, catastrophes, or the great periods of incredible violence in the ancient world. It was far greater than the fall of any other city in the ancient world. And the Scythians, as I say, took away all the gold they could carry, but mainly they were after the woman, so they grabbed the woman and took off. They just threw women over their saddles and rode off back up into the steppes. So the Assyrian women were gone. All the Assyrian men that were captured were killed. Very few of them survived. The few that did became slaves in Media, which is out here, Elam, and beyond up there, Media, and in Babylon. And one small army under the man who was called here Ashurbanipal II, he was one of the generals. Shinshar Ishkun, who was the last of the kings, he killed himself. He lit a big fire, put all the palace furniture together and built an enormous fire, put his throne at the top, climbed up there with all his wives and children, and got his men to light the fire. That's how he finished his days. Ashurbanipal, however, was a little more practical. He led an army out of the temple, out of the city, and he went to Haran, a place that Abraham had stayed in years before, and he fortified Haran, and he held out there for another 6 years. And in 606, he was finally destroyed in Haran by the combined forces of the Babylonians, the Medes, and finally even the Egyptians got in on the act. And the Egyptians and the Babylonians then squared off to decide who was going to be the next ruler, world power. And of course the Babylonians won. In 606 we have a famous, or 609 we have a famous battle, the Battle of Carchemish. And it was on the way to the Battle of Carchemish that King Josiah got in the way of the Egyptians and was killed. But of course the Egyptians were going to get killed as well, and they went on and they were beaten by the Babylonians. And of course the Jews then fell under the influence of King Nebuchadnezzar, who finally is the winner of the whole thing. Now this is a wild time in world history. Now I've given you a bit of historical background here. It's a tremendously interesting period of world history, and this is one of the areas where, if you're going to study in this field, get some good history books on the Assyrians, on the Babylonians, and on this period. It's a very interesting time in world history. The rising of one empire, the falling of another. The Assyrians destroyed, the Babylonians coming to full flower in what is called the Neo-Babylonian Empire, but it only lasts for 70 odd years, and the Babylonian Empire falls, and the people who they joined with to defeat the Assyrians defeat them, and the Medes and the Persians come in and take over the Babylonian Empire, and we of course get the Persian Empire from that. So there's a lot of things happening here. You've got interesting people, Nabonidus and Cyaxares, who are the men involved in this, and then we've got later Darius and Nebuchadnezzar, and we've got interesting characters like the bloke who saw the writing on the wall. All these men are real figures in history, very interesting people in history. So go through this carefully and think about it. This is the subject of Nahum, the fall of Nineveh. And it happens after he writes it after the fall of Thebes in 661, because he refers to the fall of Thebes, and that's one of the dating things in the book of Nahum. He refers to the fall of Thebes in Egypt, where the Assyrians were particularly cruel. They even slaughtered all the children. In fact, what they did, just to really underline the defeat of the city, they gathered all the children of the city together, and with their parents looking on, they killed them all at every intersection of the road. So what they did, they just piled up the bodies of children in every intersection in the city of Thebes. They just got all the children from that block and killed them all in that intersection and left them piled up there for the vultures to eat. Then they marched their parents off past the bodies of their children into slavery. Now that's the sort of nice people the Assyrians were. So when you read about the fall of Assyria and the horror of it, stick with Nahum and don't weep any tears for the Assyrians. By this stage, the great revival that Jonah had led 100 years before has been well and truly forgotten, and they have thrown themselves into evil in a deeper and more wicked way than even the ancient world considered to be normal. And you had to be pretty bad for the ancient world to judge you as abnormal, but the Assyrians certainly earned that reputation. Okay, in Jensen's book, on page 437, we have the chart which we've looked at, 438. The Assyrian attitude comes through. They were cruel. At the top of the page, Ashurbanipal, the last of the famous kings of Assyria, after his death in 633, the power of Assyria faded away. Now that's only a surmise. When Assyria finally fell, they still had several hundred thousand men in their army, and they fought very well. It's just they were outnumbered. So I don't think Jensen is right there. I disagree with him there. The power of Assyria was still very strong when it fell. It's one of the few empires that didn't fall from within. It was defeated by superior numbers in a unique sort of relationship, because the Scythians didn't join together with anyone else in history. It's the only time they came together with anyone for this sort of a thing. But he was exceptionally cruel. He skinned his captives alive. Well, here's the forcing the prince to wear the bloody head of his king around his neck, feasting with the head of a Chaldean monarch hanging over him. That is some of the stories. Now, he boasted about these things. Now, how do we know? Well, in the inscriptions that this guy left behind, and most of them have survived, because his palace was burned, and he was a great collector of clay tablets. Of course, most of the records of the ancient world in this area were on clay tablets written in cuneiform, which is a little triangular script. And this man was a scholar as well as a very cruel tyrant, and he gathered a tremendous library on clay tablets. And of course, when the Babylonians and the Medians burned the city, they burned his library. But of course, his library was clay tablets, and when they burned the clay tablets, all they did was guarantee the clay tablets were going to survive, because they made sure that, you know, that they were going to last. They fired the clay tablets in the fire that burned the city to the ground. And of course, the clay tablets were buried under rubble, and they were discovered earlier this century. They were buried for 2,500 years. They were discovered this century, and one of the most interesting studies in ancient history is Assyriology. And there's an entire volume in the Cambridge Ancient History on the history of Assyria, and most of it is taken from the libraries of the Assyrians, which have been deciphered. One of the things I got involved in a little bit was reading cuneiform at university. And I say a little bit because it's not the sort of language I'd like to read. Hebrew is bad enough, cuneiform is even worse. So it's interesting that this has survived. So we've got pretty good information on these people, and it ties in beautifully with scripture. Okay, so they weren't nice people, but the questions at the top of 439 apply today. Why does a cruel nation survive? Now, why is it that God lets cruel nations survive? When cruel nations seem to persecute nations that are basically godly, why is it? Where is justice? And even today, you can think of situations in the world today as, you know, where you've got a question, why? Well, Nahum is one of those prophecies which answers the question why. And it talks about the mystery of evil, the problem of evil. And I mentioned the answer already in the last session. Why does evil exist is not the question. The question is, why does evil still exist? And the answer is, well, it does yet exist, but there will be a day when it won't. Nahum is one of those books which says, hang on, the last chapter hasn't been written yet. God does not pay his accounts on the 20th of every month. God sometimes holds his accounts back and then pays them with interest. But God always pays his accounts. And that's basically Nahum's message. You think these people are getting away with their evil? They are at the moment, Nahum says, but the day of judgment is coming. And this is a tremendous message for Christians under pressure. Because there'll be times when you'll see great evil. Things which you just shake your head out and say, Lord, why? Why have you allowed that to happen? And the book of Nahum is one of those books which does give you an answer. It says the Lord has all things under his control, and there will be a time when the answer will come. They trusted in their strength. And in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 23, if you note those verses above Nahum, you've got a pretty good commentary on it. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break in nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And this is the message that comes through to Nineveh, because the Ninevites were incredibly wealthy. They were very powerful. As I say, they're the only great empire in history that fell at the point of its greatest strength. The Roman Empire definitely, and when we get to study church history next year, you'll see the Roman Empire definitely fell from within. The barbarians only just finished it off. But in this case, Nineveh was strong. She was rolling in money. They were wealthy to the end. The stories, the records that were survived from the Babylonians note that the Scythians were leaving gold lying around. There was so much that they couldn't carry it. See, the Assyrians had been looting and pillaging for 300 years. They had gone through the entire ancient world as far as they could go after gold, and they had it all. They had looted every major city in their vicinity, and all the wealth was concentrated in Nineveh. And of course, it was just all lifted in one day. It fell, the city fell in a day. Now, the siege lasted for several months, but the city fell in a day. The wall was swept away by the water, and through the hole that the river made, the enemy poured. And the Babylonians, the Medians, and the Scythians just slaughtered the Ninevites from one end of that city to the other, and just piled the bodies high, and then went around and filled their pockets and their saddlebags with gold and silver, and they just got too much to carry, and in the end they threw it away. And that's what one of the records from ancient history comes of, the Scythians riding along with one Ninevite woman over the saddle and throwing gold away because the horse was just overloaded and just couldn't carry anymore. So they dropped the gold. And there was gold all over the place. Everyone walked away with, just loaded down with loot. 300 years of booty was there. And they took it all. So it's a tremendous thing, and it is, as I say, Matthew 6 just stands over it. The Assyrians trusted in their wealth and in their power, and it all went in a day. That city was thought to be impregnable. In the ancient world, it was looked upon as an impregnable fortress city. No one could take Nineveh, but it was taken, and it was taken by divine intervention. Okay, chapter 1 of Nahum, verses 1 through 3, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth, and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Now that's the way Nahum starts. Now that's the good way to start a sermon. Now knock them over and then spend the rest of the sermon patching them up and picking them up. But he just knocks you over here. He says, okay, do you think that God is not just? Think again. God is slow to anger. God's not quick to judge. God doesn't smash people down as quickly as you want them smashed. But don't think God isn't in the business of judgment. He's going to judge. And that's the point that Nahum makes here. God has got the power. And God is going to make sure that evil receives its reward. No one gets by with sin. In verses 7 and 8, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Now, there's a verse that's a wonderful promise, isn't it? You see, there are sermons in this book. He's a promise for believers. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. Now, this is a prophecy of the fall of Nineveh, and it's absolutely right. And this is something that Nahum couldn't have known, because virtually every other city in the ancient world that was destroyed rose again. But this city never rose again in history. And you can visit this place today, and it's still a pile of ruins. Now, that's unusual. That's more than unusual. It's unique. Even Babylon rose again. It finally fell apart and ceased to be inhabited about the 3rd century of our era. But it rose again after it was destroyed. But this city never rose again. And this is God's word. God says it won't come back a second time to afflict the nations. There will be no Assyrians left. And it's interesting, within a couple of hundred years, a Greek army was marching past Babylon, or marching past Nineveh. They were interfering in the Persian Empire, and one of the Greeks' name was Xenophon. I know him well. I had to read him, all his books. And Xenophon's an interesting character. He went down as a mercenary to fight on one side in a civil war in Persia. Unfortunately, he picked the wrong side. They lost, and all their captains were killed. They were treacherously murdered by the Persians. And there was a small group of Greeks, about 10,000 men, trapped right here. And when Greece is up here, and you're down here, and you're in the middle of an empire that you have been on the wrong side of a coup in, you're in trouble up to your ears. And those men fought their way from here, right up through there, right up through there, and they ended up at the top of Phrygia, where they caught ships and sailed back to Greece. And their story, it's called the Anabasis in Greek. And it's one of the most exciting books from the ancient world, the battles that those men had to fight to get themselves out of that trouble. And they record, Xenophon records the passing, because they marched past Nineveh. And they looked over at it and they saw the mounds, and they said, there must have been a city there one day, way back in the past. Well, it was only 100 or so years before them. But they couldn't find anyone who even knew what the city was called. Now, that's how thoroughly it was destroyed. There were just mounds of ruins within 100 years. There was nothing left. There were no Ninevites left. And this is how tremendously the Lord does judge. You won't find any Assyrians left. God destroyed them all. And so here we have a prophecy. If you don't like the Lord as your Savior, you will have him as a judge. And if the Lord judges you, well, you are judged. Friend, you are judged. Verse 15. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. Hello, you've heard this verse before, haven't you? Wondered where it came from? Here it is. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cast off. Good news for Judah. The Assyrians are destroyed. This is the gospel. For the people in those days, there is good news. The enemy is destroyed. And of course, this looks forward to another announcement which will be made by the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns for the second time to announce good news for Judah once again, that their enemies are destroyed. However, good news for the Lord's people is not good news for the enemy. And of course, that's the principle behind John 3:16 compared with John 3:36. You either accept the Lord as your Savior, or you will have him as your judge. And this is also behind this passage here. It's Let's have a quick look at chapters 2 and 3 as well. Chapter 2 was completely fulfilled, and here you have a picture of some of the habits of the Assyrians and what was going to happen to them. He that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. Keep the munition, watch the way, make your loins strong, fortify your power mightily. And here is the Nahum pretending he's one of the generals of the Assyrians. Because what were they saying? They were saying, hey, they're coming. The people who we smashed in pieces are coming to smash us. Keep the munitions. What does that mean? Well, gather the arrows, gather the spears, get ready for a siege. Watch the way. Make your loins strong. Gird your loins. Put your armor on. Strengthen yourself. Fortify yourself. And there's evidence from archaeology not only that they fortified the walls, but that when certain walls were broken down, they built other walls behind them to try to hold the enemy up. They fought for that city, and that's one of the things that proves to me Assyria wasn't falling apart. They were strong. Because if you, when you see your outer wall collapsing, have the organization to be able to build an internal wall to stop the enemy again and fight them again, you've got organization. Your people are fighting. And that's not the sign of an empire that's weak. It's a sign of an empire that's very strong. But even their strength didn't save them, because the river washed away their walls. And finally, as it were, God came in and fought with the Babylonians, the Medes, and the Scythians to destroy the enemy. The shields of the mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet, and this is how we know what they wore. Some of the greatest armies in the world wore red, not only the British army with the red coats. You go back through history, you find most of the best armies in the ancient world wore red. And the Assyrians' uniform was red, crimson. The Roman uniform was red. You'll find red is one of the colours that most of the great armies in the world have used. So what it says here, get everybody out. The chariots shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. The fir trees shall be shaken. Chariots will rage in the streets. They will jostle one another against one another in the broad ways. They'll be like torches. They'll seem like lightnings. What did they do? One of the fun things they did was they had chariots, but they put swords. They put scythes. You know what a scythe is? It's a curved knife. They put them in the wheels, so that they would spin around. The Egyptians refined this, but the Assyrians used it, and so did the Babylonians. And the Babylonians, of course, used it on the Assyrians. When they broke into the city, not only did the cavalry ride down the streets with their swords, cutting people up as they ran, they sent chariots ripping down the main boulevards, so that anyone in front of them, they'd put six horses in front of a chariot. And I don't mean a light chariot. These were heavy chariots. Solid wooden wheels, but you know, just sort of trundled over whoever was lying in front of them. And the big scything knives, and what they would do, they'd jostle. That's chariot fighting, was that. Chariots would fight one another so that they'd try to cut their wheels apart. And they'd fire arrows one at another. It was like dog fighting in Spitfires in World War II. Chariot fights. And so what Nahum is saying, there'll be chariot fights in all your main streets. There'll be carnage. Lightning. Well, what's lightning? Sparks are flying. Why are sparks flying? Well, swords are clashing. You get a chariot going fast with a giant steel blade, or even a bronze blade, spinning around, and it comes in contact with another bronze blade, you've got sparks flying. Lightning. Carnage, you see. Nahum is picturing this. Now, this is prophecy. This is written in advance. But he has had a vision of what's going to happen to the city, and he portrays it very, very thoroughly. Interestingly, when the Lord gave the word to Jonah, what did Jonah do? Jonah went to Nineveh and gave them the message. When the Lord gives Nahum the vision of the fall of Nineveh, Nahum doesn't go to Nineveh. He posts them a picture, but he doesn't go. It's too late for the Assyrians. There's only judgment now, so there's no point going. And that's an important principle of God's word too. While there is hope, the gospel comes. That came with Jonah. But when there is no hope, judgment comes, and that just is a trumpet. The judgment is announced, and that's all. There's no hope for these people. They have gone too far. And there comes a time in the unbeliever's life when they do go too far. And the Lord says, enough. Enough time. Enough evil. Finish. You now stand before me as your judge. And this is what's happening here. So Nahum doesn't go with an offer of grace. Time has run out for the city. Jonah went. Nahum didn't. Okay, the fall of the city was pretty horrific. And it's interesting how accurate this prophecy is. He shall recount his worthies. Remember the brave men. They'll stumble in their walk. They'll make haste to the wall. Defense will be prepared. The gates of the rivers shall be opened. The palace shall be dissolved. That's exactly what happened. And Hazab shall be led away. Now this is one of those little areas of translation problem. Hazab, the King James translators, and this is, remember, this is 300 years before they discover any cuneiform writing, they thought that this was the name of the queen. But this apparently is, it is established. That's what it means. Hazab means it is established. It is certain they will be led away captive. The whole people will be brought captive. The young woman will be led away with the voice of doves tabbering on their breast. What is mourning, screaming. And that's exactly what happened. Of course, the Scythians carry them off to be their wives. But Nineveh is old, is like a pool of water. They'll flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. Once again, that was the battle. The Assyrian army called. The generals were calling on their men, stand and fight. But by the time the enemy were pouring in like a flood, you get several hundred thousand men on horses and chariots and on foot pouring through over a front several miles long. It's pretty hard to stand and fight. And finally, that's what happened. Hundreds of thousands of men poured into the city, and the Assyrian armies that were left fled. One of them organized under Ashurbanipal, and he shot through to Haran, where he held out for another few years, trying to revive the Assyrian Empire, but finally he was crushed by the Babylonians. The lion, verse 11, where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding places of the young lions? Where the lion, even the old lion, walked and the lion's whelp, and none made them afraid. Interesting. What have they found in the ruins of Nineveh? On every wall, pictures of lions. Why? Lions were the symbols the Ninevites had of themselves. Lions were the way they pictured themselves. They looked upon themselves as lions. So Nahum says, you think you're lions? There'll be no lions left in Nineveh. The kings of the Assyrians used to hunt lions, and many of the pictures that have survived from their palaces, and remember, most of these things survived because they were burned. The Scythians weren't interested in art. They were only interested in things they could sell or take. So the great artworks of the Assyrians were just burned, and most of them were in stone. So when the palaces collapsed and among the rubble, they were preserved, and most of them have been found. And the kings of Assyria liked going on lion hunts. That was proving their manhood, and they kept caged lions. And you see, Nahum says, you think you're lions? There's lions roaming around there. You're not lions, you're just little pussycats, and you'll all be squealing for your mothers. You'll be like lion's whelps. You'll be squealing. You'll be killed. We would say today you'll be squealing like a stuck pig. Those of you who have been hunting pigs know what I mean. And that's what Nahum is saying. You think you're so tough, but God is going to bring you down. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. And I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions, your men. You see, your young men. And I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messages shall no more be heard. The Assyrians used to delight in sending people to other nations with messages of fear. They were the masters of propaganda, of hate, of fear. And Nahum says, your messages won't go anywhere again. We've got some good examples of their messengers in Isaiah. One of the men, one of their propaganda men, Rabshakeh. And the Rabshakeh in Isaiah, look him up, Rabshakeh. You'll see him, and he's still there, it's in the Bible. He's the man who stands outside the city of Jerusalem and says to the king inside, you guys better surrender, because otherwise we're going to come in there, and you know what we've done to everyone else. Your God's not going to save you. None of the other gods have saved their cities. Your God's not going to save you. And Isaiah told the king Hezekiah, believe the Lord. And he did. And the city was saved. And the Assyrian army had its only defeat in 300 years outside the walls of Jerusalem. Every man died in his tent that night. Read the story in Isaiah, quite exciting. But they were masters of propaganda, of fear tactics. And so here, Nahum says, it will all be over. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheels, and the prancing horses and the jumping chariots. That's a pretty good description of the battle, verse 2. Verse 3, the horsemen lifted up both the bright sword and the glittering spear. There's a multitude of the slain and a great number of carcasses. There is no end of the corpses. They stumble on the corpses. Now, this is over square miles. There are dead people everywhere because of the multitude of their whoredoms, of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcraft. Now, in your Zondervan encyclopedia, look up Assyria. And you'll notice that at the end, they describe the social behavior of the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were known for two things, as well as their cruelty, of course, in the ancient world. They were the founders of beer. And they had more pubs than Auckland in a smaller area. They were great beer drinkers, and they were great fornicators. They practiced prostitution on a large scale. They were into free love before the Swedes got into it. Their attitude was, drink yourself silly and have sex anywhere. And Nineveh was known for that. Some people think that what's happening in Europe today with fornication going on openly is new. It's not. It's as old as Nineveh. And that's what Nahum is referring to here. These people were totally degenerate. Now, they were tough. Don't get me wrong. They were tough. They were evil to the core. Morally, they were degenerate. Religiously, they were degenerate. But they were tough militarily. But God brought them down. All these things were judged. And that's the point that Nahum's making. They have been thinking, and the whole world thought, well, you know, if the Ninevites can get away with it, why should we? Why should we honor marriage? Well, look at those people. They are our rulers. Look at them. Look at the way they carry on. Obviously, morality doesn't matter. We'll see Nahum saying morality does. Finally, the axe falls. And they were involved in witchcraft as well. They were very into cults and isms. Their temples have survived. And they're all into astrology and everything that goes with it. See, nothing's new. All the things that are happening today happened then. And God judged them then, and God will judge the things that are going on today at some stage, soon. This is one of the reasons of behind the real practicality and the vividness, the right up to the moment nature of Nahum. God will judge as he judged these people. Art thou better, in verse 8, than populous No? Now, what is No? Well, No is Thebes. No is one of the names in the ancient world for Thebes. That was situated among the rivers that had water around it, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was from the sea. Verse 9, Thebes had allies in Ethiopia and Egypt. Put and Lubim, which we're looking at here, both down here, Ethiopia and Libya. Thebes is here, you see, on the River Nile. surrounded. They had canals around them, so that they had walls around the city and canals. They were almost invincible, they thought, until the Assyrians came. They had allies in Egypt to the north. They had allies in Ethiopia. They had allies in Libya. But all their allies failed them when the Assyrians destroyed them. Yet she was carried away. She went into her captivity. Her young children were dashed in pieces at the top of all the streets, that is, at the intersections. That's what I was referring to. They cast lots for her honourable men, and her great men were bound in chains. One of the neat little things they did in Thebes, as I said, was to kill the children in the intersections of every street. But also they got the leaders of the city, and they treated them as slaves. They tied them up in chains, and they played dice for them. They treated them as things. You see, that's the point about the Assyrians. The Assyrians looked upon everybody else as a thing. They treated people like lumps of meat to be used or abused for their own pleasure. And what Nahum is saying is God takes note of that. If you use people as a thing, God hates that, and you will be judged for it. And this is the message that comes through here. God is not mocked. God's standards don't change. Just because people seem to be getting away with something for a long time doesn't mean God's forgotten or changed the rules. The rules are the same. Evil is evil, and it will be punished. It may be punished not yet, but it will be. And so Nahum says, you think that you're greater than Thebes that you sacked only 30 years ago, 40 years ago. You're no greater than them. What you did to them will be done to you. You will reap what you sowed. And as I mentioned, they were great beer drinkers in 11, verse 11, you will be drunk. You'll seek strength because of the enemy. But, verse 13, your people in the midst of you are woman. What does that mean? Well, it means that everyone starts to panic. Now, that's unfortunate, isn't it? Women, because a lot of women don't panic. My wife will be very strong here. She would say, women handle pressure better than men. True. You see a woman go through, Elizabeth's first child labour. Abigail was 24 hours labour. And you see a woman handle the pain of 24 hours of labour, as I did. I sat through the whole time. I just had to stay awake. But Elizabeth had to go through the pain. And a woman can handle a lot of pressure. But women also, under pressure where they can see their children being slaughtered, also are pretty high on the panic area too. And this is the point that's behind this. Nahum says everybody will be panicking because they will see the carnage. And those who should be strong in fight will find their strength just evaporate within them. Draw water. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Make up the brick kiln. What is he saying? Build more walls. And that's what they did. The archaeologists have found these things. When one wall was crushed down, the Assyrians built another. They even made the bricks. They were making bricks inside the city as the city was under siege, so they could build more walls to hold the enemy out. And Nahum mocks them and says, you think that all your military strength can stop God? Think again. You see, that's the point. These people aren't being destroyed because they're weak. They are tough. They're being destroyed because they're on the wrong side of history as far as God is concerned. They'll come onto you like locusts, verse 15. Thou hast multiplied your merchants above the heavens, the stars. The cankerworm spoils and flies away. Your crowns are as locusts, your captains as the grasshoppers. But when the sun rises, they flee, and their place is not known where they are. You see, they had a vast army. They had several hundred thousand men in their army inside the city, but it still fell. You get 100,000 men standing in ranks in one plain, and they look like grasshoppers. There's hundreds of thousands of men. You say, wow, no one's going to defeat that army. And it didn't look as though they were going to lose either until the wall got washed away in the flood. And the enemy army flooded in like grasshoppers and locusts. Thy shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Thy nobles shall dwell in the dust. Thy people is scattered on the mountain, and no man gathers them. There is no healing of thy bruise, thy wound is grievous. All that bear the bruits or the news of thee shall clap their hands over thee. For upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? No one will weep for you, boys. When you go down, everyone will clap their hands. Goes back a long way, doesn't it, that gesture? Wow. God is not mocked. No matter how big, no matter how strong a nation or a people are, if they stand against God, they are on the wrong side of history. Once again, we get back to our point, don't we, in theology. God is in control. And it doesn't matter how tough people are. If they are opposing him, they are losing. They may not appear to be at the moment, but don't worry. The Lord's ways are beyond knowing, but he moves. He moves quietly, but he moves absolutely thoroughly. One of the old historians says, the mills of God grind slow, but they grind exceeding small. The Lord doesn't miss any detail. And the Assyrians found that out on the day that they fell. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks that we are in Christ on the right side of history, that we are in a position of security and stability. We pray for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit upon us as we go our way this night, that the Lord Jesus Christ might guide and direct us and strengthen us, that we too may be as strong as Nahum was, under pressure, facing evil and seeing your perspective on it, that we may not be tossed about by just every wind and wave of doctrine and pressure, but that we might be stable, trusting your word, being faithful in your will, in Christ Jesus. We give you thanks, Lord, for all you have done, and commit ourselves into your care this night, for your journeying mercies over us and your guidance through tomorrow. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name we pray. Amen. Any questions before we finish on Nahum? The Iraqis and the Iranians are descendants of the Arabs who took over the Assyrian Babylonian area and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians are Iran still, but the area that was Babylon and Assyria is now Iraq, and they are Arabs who swept in and intermarried with all the people who were there before in the 6th and 7th centuries of our era. Different group. Yeah. Yes, we've got Assyria, then Babylon, then Persia, then Alexander the Great comes along, then the Romans. Okay. Use your encyclopedias.